Book of Esther, for those of you who weren't here last week, we finished the Gospel of Luke after, I didn't do a calculation, but there are lots of sermons there, and yes, it was a great joy for me, but I'm very excited about this book, a short series, perhaps not really short, but short enough, between Luke and then we'll pick up on Acts afterwards. But we are looking at the Book of Esther. It is after Ezra and Nehemiah, and Ezra and Nehemiah is after Kings and Chronicles. The Book of Esther, we're going to read the first chapter. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple and silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on the mosaic pavement of alabaster and turquoise and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. According to the law, drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. By the way, that is a very hard word to pronounce. In Hebrew, it's actually a hush. Verush. And I have practiced it 100 times this week and I still trip all the way over it. So I'm just going to keep garbling it, and you know that I'm a weak man and I'm sympathetic with me as well. So thank you very much. On the seventh day, verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harzona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zitha, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice, those closest to him, being Kashina, Shita, Admatha, Tarshish, Neris, Marsina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom, who said this: what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought and performed, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great. All wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. What a good Father's Day text. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of the Lord. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own. In 597 BC, Israel, because of their sin, was exiled to Babylon under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, was captured. His sons were executed in front of him. He was blinded, and he was taken to Babylon with many of the other Jews. The great Babylonian exile. Not long afterwards, Solomon's temple was destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem were in rubble. The power of Israel was crushed. This was understandably devastating for the Jews. Under Solomon, the nation of Israel had become so influential in the known world that dignitaries such as the Queen of Sheba traveled great distances to come and visit. And they were in awe of the culture and the architecture and the wealth and the military might. And yet, despite all of this, Babylon eclipsed them all and defeated them soundly. In the dog-eat-dog world, though, well, in the dog-eat-dog world, they had been the one that was eaten, Israel. And yet, in the span of time, given the nature of men, it became apparent that even Babylon was not the biggest dog in the neighborhood. And so it did not take long before they, in turn, were defeated by Persia. And as we know from the cartoons and the movies we watch, there's always a bigger fish. I say this intentionally, and I want you to keep this principle in mind, because this principle is something which Israel is called in the book of Esther to constantly wrestle with. Who is the big dog on the block? Now we find Esther is in exile to the Persian Empire. That's where we enter the story. The Holy Spirit, very interestingly, gives us two largely parallel accounts regarding Israel in relation to their exile. Towards the end of the period of time where God had sent them away, on the one hand, in terms of the one kind of way that the scriptures approach this, we have Ezra and Nehemiah, who record, actually, the return of the Jews from exile back to the promised land. God restores them. On the other hand, when God is getting his people and Ezra to rebuild the temple, we also are given a parallel account in the book of Esther. The events here begin soon after Ezra begins to rebuild the temple, and they trace explicitly those among the Israelites who decided not to return to the promised land, but instead to stay in Babylon, to stay in the lands that ultimately they had been exiled by God to. Ezra and Nehemiah, focusing on the Jews that returned, who desired to be back in the promised land, I'm pretty sure Nehemiah before you'll remember, they ached for restoration. And Esther, the Jews who stayed away. Now we're going to pick up on that as we go through the book. It's another very, very important theme. And if you miss it, as a number of commentators do, you'll be prone to misunderstand the entire purpose of this book. So it's really important to recognize that these Jews stayed in the land of their exile. What was life like in exile for the Jews? Well, the picture presented to us is striking in this first chapter. The king who ruled over them was not just your average king. By this stage, he is the king of the known world. The opening verses give a testimony to this. He reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In verse 4, His kingdom is described as glorious, his majesty excellent and splendid, and even his wife was beautiful to behold. And yet, even as we are called to recognize in these opening verses that this man didn't just rule, he ruled. He was the sovereign of the world. Despite that, as I mentioned, his wife, things begin to get interesting. Ahasuerus desired to have his power and his glory recognized by his kingdom. Isn't it interesting that in God's providence, which is also a major theme in this book, in God's providence, we read from Matthew 6, highlighting a very similar point. This man desired to be recognized by his kingdom. Look at the greatness of your king in power and supremacy. And how did he do that? He paraded his power for 180 days before that. It's the nature of the language here. He paraded his power before that. He wanted to put it on display. After this period of time, verse 5, as if this wasn't sufficient, as these days were being completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the capital. Despite the fact that the women were not to party with the men in this culture, the palace was so immense that Queen Vashti could have a separate feast for all the women in the same palace, but separate. Again, the emphasis on the greatness of this king. Boy, it was a party. Beautiful curtains, magnificent pavement, drinks in golden vessels. This particular passage doesn't tell us, but some of them are likely to have been from the temple, given the temple gold from Solomon was taken to Babylon and then now here. Drinks in golden vessels, royal wine in abundance, palatial, wealthy. According to what was the extent of what was provided? The generosity of the king. And this king, who ruled over all the nations, who ruled over the known world, who ruled over Israel, Israel's king, was capable of much generosity towards his people. So far, so good. So far, so good. But then the cracks begin to show that. Cracks begin to show. The king has been displaying his power for 180 days, and now he is holding a party so that people can toast his perfections. And when his heart was merry with wine, verse 10, he sent a command by his eunuchs to bring his queen. Why? That he might parade her also in front of his people. He's paraded all his other glories. Now he will parade his wife. We aren't told what for. Plenty of commentators want to spectate that it's sexual, but we're not told. And even Protestant commentators and many ministers these days borrow from the Jewish tradition that she was commanded to appear with nothing but her crown, which is where you get that kind of implication here. That's not in the text, and Jewish rabbis have wrote that later. It's likely made up, actually. In fact, the very presence of the seven eunuchs indicates that the king desired, at least to some degree, sexual purity in his wife. That's why they were eunuchs. But the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us explicitly what she was going to, or how she was going to come before them. It instead highlights that she was this king's final statement of power and his awesomeness on display. Look at even my. Look at how beautiful she is. She is my crowning achievement. And yet, she says no. She says no. She refuses to go down. This great, almighty king with the world at his feet, and he can't even control his wife. Cindy, I don't know. How quickly the merriness caused by the wine in verse 10 now turns to rage. And again, this great king, unable to control even his temper. You see the eye? So the seven eunuchs give way to seven advisors, the highest in the kingdom. Verse 14. And the conversation is striking. Why is the conversation striking? Because their reaction to the activity of Queen Vashti and her two-letter word, so to speak, in the English, shows just how fragile this entire power structure is. That's the problem here. All it takes to risk the collapse of everything that Persia stands for is for this woman to refuse to come when her husband tells her to. That's all it takes. And now all of a sudden, all the advisors and the king, and in fact every single man in his own household, is incredibly worried. The queen's behavior will become known to all women, the king is told, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. Verse 17. There will be excessive contempt and wrath, verse 18. The very fabric of our empire is going to collapse. The shockwaves of her no is felt in every household in every part of the land. The crime's not only against the king then, but against all the princes, all the people who are in the provinces of the king. This is a capital crime. To highlight, even by accident, the weakness of this empire and the weakness of the supreme king over the world. And so they suggest to get rid of it. Again, we need to be careful here because rabbis have said, and this comes out of the Jewish tradition as well, that she was beheaded. It's in there in the text. In fact, the text most clearly seems to indicate she was driven into exile. She was no longer to be present in the presence of the king. And yet movies and various books seem to give people the impression that she was beheaded, and so they overplay the point. I think we need to be very careful about what the text actually says. Don't learn your Bible from movies. But they suggest to get rid of it. They suggest to get rid of it. And to make sure that they were still in a position of power and authority and recognized as such, they need to send a letter to every single household that each man should be a master of power. Let's shore up the weakness. Let's just remind people of who the boss is. You don't really seem to be that much in control. Telling people you're in control is not really going to happen. If we reflect on these two events, brothers and sisters, we need to consider two major implications. As we enter into this book, as we reflect on major themes here, we need to think of two major implications of the scene as it's happening. The first thing we need to meditate on is the nature of earthly. The nature of earthly influential, militarily supreme, bounteous riches, palatial palaces, immense parties. The kingdom of Persia spread beyond even that of Solomon. And yet how fragile it was. One person saying no, risking utter collapse. Now you may well wonder, why that's even significant. Who really cares if Persia collapses just like Assyria did? Why is that in the Bible? But the pain of this situation, congregation, is that this man was a king after Israel's life. You'll remember Israel going to Samuel, saying, we want him to have a vision. And God said at that point to Samuel, it is not you they are, because God is king. And yet God raised up a king like the nations and Saul. How did that both of these. Didn't go very well. And then you have a man after God's own heart, David, and then you have Solomon, and then all of a sudden, the kings start looking more and more like the kings of the other nations. And Israel was crushed. And then the great king, like the other nations, because he was of the other nations, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, great empire, the Hanging Gardens. And yet, they don't. And now we have Persia. And how feeble and weak are they being shown to be? How skin deep is the power earthly? The book of Esther teaches the people of God about the nature of earthly power structures, and it's a lesson that we still need to learn even to this day. And this is true at a small scale, but it's particularly true at a big scale. You know, on a small scale congregation, it doesn't strike me as too odd that we're having to deal with this and study this on Father's Day. How many households, even these days, are led in such a way to pursue the very standards of power and success that are present there in Persia? That's where they place their trust in. That's what they place their hope in. We want our own kingdom, because by our kingdom, by our earthly success, by our money, by our house, by the amount of chariots we have and the quality of such, our cars, not only do we gain influence and recognition among men, but that's where we find our peace. And so they pour out all this time and energy and make all these sacrifices for those ends. Does it work? That's true on the level of households. And for those of you who are studying Judges with me at the moment, isn't there an immense burst of irony that the affirmation of the Lord by this king for his citizens is that every man should do what is right in his eyes? That phrase is very, very similar to the phrase that they should not be forced to do anything about. Every man should do what is right. And yet, when we think on that narrow level in relation to the home life, how horrific do you think it is when this king, given all the power and strength the world could offer, treats the one God has entrusted to him as his wife, who his strength is given to him to protect, to cherish, to love, to build up, that as soon as she, it doesn't matter how you want to interpret it, as soon as she says no to him, you may well say that was wrong with her and she should have submitted. There was nothing wrong with this particular activity. It doesn't really matter what you do. As soon as there was an affront to his perceived power, he was willing to cut her out of his life, because she was now an impediment to his being recognized as the power of God. That is the complete opposite of what God calls men to do. Whatever power and strength and authority he gives them is to be used for the good of those he entrusted to. And then that is your calling. And that was the calling even of this man. And look how terrible he was. And yet, as much as that's true on a local level, when it comes to earthly power, this is also true on a national level. And this is a major theme in the book of Esther. The leaders that we want are the same kind of leaders, interestingly, even now, that Israel wants. They're the same kind of leader that Persia currently had. In God's providence, we're approaching yet another election. And yet we need to take a good long look at the kind of leaders that we should aspire to have, and the kind of leaders that we need. The leaders that we so often want are not the ones God would have us assume. So often we desire leaders who will bring us, even as New Zealand, into some kind of level of prosperity. We want our leaders to make our lives easier by putting money in our pockets. We want food and alcohol in our mouths. Any leader like that deserves our support, surely, because they bring peace. They bring plenty. And if there are any problems, the government needs to sort it out, because the government is the one that's supposed to make our lives easy. Isn't that true? The sentiment of how we approach the political leaders, even in our modern day and age. And yet, the resounding lesson of chapter 1 of Esther is the question, how powerful does money and military might and public reputation actually make a nation? How powerful is it having all those things that the world will be able to offer? Ahasuerus had everything. And yet with all the power he had, he ultimately proves impotent. Making laws about this, making laws about that, it has the appearance of authority, does it not? But it's only a veneer. And how thin it appears to be. Congregation, when you look for leaders like this, for your peace and your happiness, you are looking in all the wrong ways. And the painful irony of this passage is that the leadership of the king here is reflected in every household. And so the nation still operates as having a king just like this. And they also find themselves desperately desperately concerned. Is it worth it? Isn't that constantly what the world asks itself even as they pursue these ends? Families together, perhaps, working themselves to the bone to keep up with the Joneses, to get ahead of the curve. Political entities, governments, world powers at war with one another, to protect their interests, to gain further interests. Where is that got the world? Where will they get the world in the future? Even Hollywood, with all of its riches and fame and influence, think of the influence they've had politically in the past number of years, even Hollywood lives on anti. Do not look to earthly means to find peace. The problem here is the same problem we have, it's the same problem that Israel faced. Such power cannot bring peace, cannot bring true stability. There's always a bigger dog. There's always something more powerful. There is always little things outside of your control which eat away at your power. Such earthly power will never satisfy. On the contrary, it will break you. Why? Because ultimately, such earthly power is an idol. It's a denial of God, and it's an expressed desire to no longer need it. The pursuit of earthly power is one which desires autonomy. I don't need God because I'm self-sufficient. Look at my self-sufficiency. Which is why Christians, so interesting, can be content with very, very little. They can be content with hardly anything. It's why Christians, like Christ, can be joyful about having the lowest place. That they can take the place of a servant and be at peace. And have joy in perseverance. Isn't that amazing? That's in stark contrast to the attitude of the world, constantly scrabbling for power so that they can protect themselves from it. It's the first major lesson that we need to learn and meditate on. And it's a thing that goes through this book. The second thing, and there are only two things here, but the second thing that we see in Esther chapter 1 is the hidden power of God. The hidden power of God. See, despite the awesome might of Ahasuerus, it was but a candle to the inferno that is the oil. God owns the cattle of a thousand hills. He rules over all he has made from the hills. He even, the scriptures say, knows the countless stars by name. Persia, as great as it may be, is a minuscule dot in the grand expanse that God lays claim. He owns all things. He knows all things. He is all powerful. And it is this Almighty God that Israel, rather than Vashti, despised, that Israel broke covenant with. Which is why they're in exile in the first place. You know, one of the striking things about the book of Esther, very notable, is that God is never mentioned explicitly. Read through the whole book, God is not mentioned explicitly. And yet for any Israelite with their head screwed on, they would recognize this striking reality. Though God is not known in Persia, that does not make one whit of difference in relation to the testimony of the supremacy of his might, to the power at his hand. And the question posed to Israel in this book is ultimately this. Are you finally ready to follow the true King of creation? Because you didn't before. That's why you are where you are. Or will you bind yourself once more to the world, as great as it seems to be, and face their same end? Because in actual fact, it's not as powerful as it thinks it is. Who will you serve? Because, quite frankly, how easy is it for God, even from behind the scenes, even though no one acknowledges him or recognizes his hand in events, simply plucks one little string. Vashti says, it's God's sovereign will in action. And yet the whole of the empire is at risk of our enemies. How quickly God can bring a nation to his feet. And so even with Persia as your ally, even with the great powers of this world as your ally, where will you go to help if God is your enemy? What and who do you look to for strength? And your brothers and sisters, many of us continue to struggle with the same conundrum even now. God seems absent from our life to some degree. He's behind the scenes. We don't walk through our day-to-day process and he reveals himself to us anymore after this has been given. And so he sends behind the scenes. He's a spirit, we can't even see him. And we know that he pulls the strings behind the scenes, but his ability to bring joy seems measly when compared to money and alcohol and sex and physical strength and reputation. All those things seem to actually build us up in a way that our relationship with God never seems to. And yet in reality, it is God who provides those things in the first place. And he can just as easily take away what he has, as he did to Israel, when it began to worship the created things and admired them. Congregation, God is not absent. God rules over you. He always has, and he always will. He's in control over your life also. You think the reins are better off in your hands? You think you're more powerful and more wise and loving and kind than your God? You think you can look after your family better than God can look after your family? You think the rulers of this world can look after their citizens better than God? Submit to him. Learn of him. Worship him. Call the nations to obey him. Because he is a much better king than any four. It's a second major thing. I want to just close with this statement. These are big truths. And the truths, which when you think about it, will actually apply in your own lives in a lot of different ways that I can't go through. But I want to leave you with this thought. As we read through the book of Esther, we are going to be prone, partly because this is the way that it's been taught to us far more often than it should have been. We're going to be prone to characterize Persia as deserving of God's judgment because of their sin wickedness. They're the enemy. And we're prone to think of Israel as the enslaved and the abused victim. I read a Jewish commentator recently who presents it in this way. And he thinks this is all about anti-Semitism. And God is protecting the Jews because he loves the Jews. Jews are amazing. But we need to realize that Israel was an exile explicitly because of this. They were there because of this. And so the reality is that all the parties presented here in the book of Esther deserve God's wrath. And yet God would save his people, not because they were better than the pagan ruler, not because they oppressed them in any particular way, not because their women, unlike Queen Vashti, were submissive, not because their men led their families appropriately, not because the Israelites refrained from drinking and lust and kept refraining on their anger. You just have to read through the Kings to realize that's not true. Israel, at heart, was just as wicked as Persia was. Just as deserving of judgment as Persia was. But God is not just an almighty. God does not just rule over all creation as sovereign. God is gracious. And God is And God would work for the good of his people, not because they earned it, but rather to put on display his grace and his kindness to them in Christ Jesus. And in that grace, he would bring his undeserving people from death to life, from shame to glory, from the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of his God's. Ruled in justice and righteousness. And if you are a believer this morning, that now, by God's grace, is the kingdom you now exist in. Not because you're really God, not because you're impressive, not because you're better than the pagans that live around you, but to display God's love. He loves you because he loves you. What a wonderful testimony of his grace. That not only is he present here, despite the fact no one gives him even lip service in the Greeks, and yet he's still working his great plan of redemption in Christ for all those he's chosen. And by his grace, the same God of Israel would be our God, even here today. But he would not hold his sins against us, but the King over all creation would face justice on behalf of his citizens. And by his blood we would go. Solomon's kingdom does not hold a candle to the kingdom of Assyria or Persia. But no kingdom on earth, ever in all of its history, will be able to hold a candle to the kingdom of Christ. And he is King of kings and Lord of kings. Though in this life we made up of nothing, we may be low and humble. This life will give way to a weight of glory beyond all peoples. An eternal kingdom ruled by our Lord and righteousness. A kingdom that by his grace we are even promised to. What a wonderful reality that we have. A far cry from the kingdom of Persia. May we all, brothers and sisters, keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the true King of all of creation. May we serve Him well, and may we worship Him faithfully in this life and your life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have raised up leaders. And yet, Lord, we recognize that the leaders are just as simple as we are. And so we desire a greater King. And we ask that you will work in our heart to love our King, because you have first loved us. That we will recognize his rule over every area of our life, that we will live in obedience. We obey his commandments because we love. And so, Lord, we pray that you will transform us, that the kingdom of heaven breaking into this world will be recognizable in holiness and righteousness and justice. And that though at times we are humbled and brought low and we have next to nothing to boast of in this earth, that we may boast of Christ, that we may boast of our inheritance in heaven, bought for us by his blood as an expression of your love. Lord, may we hold on to what is of true value, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.